Turn, if you would, to the second book of Samuel and the 13th chapter, and I will turn this machine on. 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to cover the material from verse 23 in case we needed any reminder of what has happened before. A horrible assault has taken place on Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. And so we come to verse 23. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." The servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, the news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. Amen. Well, we have here the concluding section of a fairly unpleasant chapter of the Bible. It's not just unpleasant because of the way the story goes, it's an unpleasant because we have here a window into human nature. And the second part of the chapter deals with the consequences of it. There are, I think, a few themes running through this chapter. Number one, the enjoyment of the wicked. Number two, pending judgment. Number three, death. Number four, exile. Number five, hope. You don't think there's much hope in this chapter, but there is. And that is always the case with the Bible. There's always hope. And our hope has a name: Jesus Christ, Son of God. Well, let's deal with the theme of the enjoyment of the wicked. The section begins in verse 23 by saying, "And it came to pass after 2 full years." So from the assault to what we have today, 2 years have passed. And I imagine that during that 2-year period, Amnon's confidence has grown. There is a suggestion of fear earlier on in the chapter that Absalom will come and get him. He refers to Tamar as Absalom's sister. And yet he seems to have got away with it. Well, you know, he committed the crime and, well, nothing's happened. Maybe she never told Absalom. Maybe Absalom is a forgiving kind of liberal who, you know, each to his own, we each express what we want. And, Maybe Absalom was angry, but now he's forgotten it. After all, he's a busy man, got lots of sheep. Well, 2 Peter addresses those people who seem to be enjoying life because the judgment of God does not seem to come. He writes in chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, Peter wrote that a long time ago. The prophets of Scripture have foretold the coming of the day of judgment. So where is it? And Peter says, well, that day will come. And it will come like a thief in the night. If you knew that you were going to be burgled on the 23rd of February at 11:30 in the evening, you would be there waiting with your baseball bat. You would have the police on standby. But the thief does not tend to let you know when he's likely to call by. And the day of the Lord, says Peter, will come when people are not expecting it, and certainly when they are not wanting it. If only Amnon knew in verse 23. Judgment delayed is not judgment denied. He is going to pay for his crimes, but not immediately. So what's he been doing for the past 2 years? I imagine he's been doing what most wealthy, spoiled young men have always done and always will do. Not very much. I'm sure he lives for pleasure. The precedent has been set. How many other young ladies have paid visits to his bedroom? I do not know. But what I do know is that when one develops a taste for sin, it's hard to get it out of our system. So I imagine that Amnon has been enjoying himself. We're told in verse 24, Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." Now, when I first read verse 24, I thought, you know, what's the attraction? Sheep are often being shorn. What is the big deal? But evidently, it was a large gathering. It was an annual festival, something to celebrate. The sheep are going to be shorn. We have all this wonderful wool. It was a celebration. As far as Amnon is concerned, these are times of joy to celebrate the wealth which we have gathered once more from our flocks. In verse 25, when Absalom invites the king to the event, David won't go, but he does bless him. So these 2 years are characterized by, presumably, pleasure-soaked indolence on the part of Amnon, wealth acquisition, certainly in the form of Absalom, and blessing in the form of David. In verse 28, when Absalom is planning his revenge, he anticipates what Amnon is going to get up to at the sheep shearing festival. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine." So Amnon is one who enjoys a drink, good for him. Perhaps allows himself to drink a little too much that he might enjoy the event all the more. Presumably Amnon's heart is often merry with wine. But debts must be paid. Crimes must be punished. Else there is no justice in the universe. Isaiah, in chapter 5, verse 11, writing of the people in his own time, but just as much the people in ours, writes, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in the feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands." Here is a party culture, a hedonistic group of people who enjoy having a good time, but have no care for eternity, nor concern for the God of heaven, nor the answering of their soul, which they will be required to give. And neither has Amnon. The second theme, I think, in the passage is the coming of judgment. In verse 26, Absalom specifically requests that Amnon goes to the sheep shearing. Now, I suspect that when he invites David to go to the event, it's as the guest of honour, as the one who presides over the celebrations, and that by asking Amnon to go in his place, it's that Amnon might perhaps be the guest of honour. And David evidently has a few suspicions. Why should he go with you? I thought you didn't get on with your brother. I thought, you know, he's done a few things which you don't approve of and I don't approve of. Not that I've done anything about it. But Absalom urged him, and then Amnon and all the king's sons would go with him. Now, we know, we've already read the text, it comes as no surprise, that Absalom kills his brother for what he did to Tamar. And this, I believe, is God's judgment upon him. There's been a 2-year interlude between the crime and the punishment, but the punishment does come. And one of the questions we must ask is, did God approve of this murder? And I can't really call it an execution. It was not official. It was not sanctioned by a court or by the king. It is really a murder. Does God approve of it? Well, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, we read, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." And yet, those who commit such foul crimes must pay for it with their lives. In the Bible, God often uses wickedness to achieve his own purpose. He raised up the Assyrians to rebuke northern Israel. He raised up the Babylonians to rebuke southern Judah. And yet then he went on to judge the Assyrians and the Babylonians for their cruelty. In the book of Job, God allows Satan to do what he will to Job. He uses Satan without necessarily caring for his cruelty. And so I would suggest that what Absalom does in this chapter is contrary to God's law, and yet God at the same time uses it for judgment upon Amnon. Verse 30, "And it came to pass while they were on the way, that news came to David saying, 'Absalom has killed all the king's sons and not one of them is left.' So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground." Here David has been told that he's lost all of his children. In fact, he hasn't. But let's also remember, we have here a judgment upon David as well. Not only has Amnon been judged, but this is part of the judgment which was promised to David, that there would be discord in his own house for what he did with Bathsheba. There are echoes here of the death of Uriah. Here is a king, the most powerful man in the nation, tearing his clothes and mourning, laying on the ground as though dead. And his servants tear their clothes also. Amnon is judged. David is judged. Sin, like bacteria, is able to reproduce incredibly quickly. And its influence can be felt from one generation to another. The third theme is death. And ultimately, Amnon dies. The servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the rest of the king's sons get on their mules and flee. Don't know how quickly a mule can run, but presumably fairly quickly. And so here we have it, judgment. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So if you have a job and you work for your employer for the week, you deserve something because of what you have done. We call it a wage. You collect your wage. That's mine. I'm entitled to it. Thank you very much. Likewise, we collect a wage for our sin. It's called death. It's ours. We are entitled to it. It is what we deserve. It is ours by right. Said God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, to Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam, I believe, was to live forever. Death and dying cannot have been the original plan of a perfect creator. Sometimes people say, how could God create a world with so much suffering? It's a good question. But God did not create a world full of suffering. That's the point. He didn't create it that way. It was perfect. It was full of life and light and hope and beauty. And fellowship between God and man. And fellowship between man and woman. And sin entered. And with it on its heels came death. And suffering. And disease. And hatred. And squalor. And poverty. And all the other expressions of death. Amnon committed his crime. And now he pays for it. 2 years later, David committed his crime and he continues to pay for it years and years later. Adam committed his crime and we continue to pay for it, as it were. But let's just remember what the rest of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, I collect my wage of sin. I collect my wage of death. But a generous God offers to each of us eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. A fourth theme in the passage is exile, to be sent away from home. In verse 29, when the murder takes place, we're told all the king's sons arose and each one got on his mule and fled. The whole royal family, the males, run away in case they are next. Exile is another consequence of sin. Again, let's go back to the source, Genesis 3:23. Therefore the Lord God sent him, that's Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In Eden, Adam and Eve have perfect relationship with God. They walk together in the cool of the evening. God calls Adam's name. But after sin enters, Adam is driven away. No longer can he be or remain in the presence of a holy God. You see, Adam has become corrupted, spoiled, sullied, tarnished. His way of thinking, his way of speaking, his way of acting, his very being is now offensive to a righteous God. Adam was forced out of Eden. The sons of the king flee the scene. Verse 34, Absalom fled. Verse 37, Absalom fled. Verse 38, so Absalom fled, 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 fled. Every one of us has fled from God. Because none of us can bear to be in his presence, and he cannot bear for us to be in his presence either. It's mutual in that regard. Absalom goes to the king of Geshur, who is of course his grandfather, and Tamar's grandfather, who's likely to receive hospitality. Although I do wonder here, what provision has he made for Tamar in leaving? The text does not say. I would like to think she joined his household after she'd been assaulted. Has he made plans for her? I don't know. The problem with going around taking revenge on people is that we often consider ourselves very righteous, very noble, very good. When in fact, Absalom is as wicked as his brother, but he expresses it differently. Be careful when it comes to judging other people and noting how wicked they are. They simply express their fallenness in a different way. And so we have exile. Every one of us has been exiled from God, exiled from heaven, exiled from fellowship. Now, did I or did I not promise there was hope? I think I did, and I intend to honour that promise. And it's easy to honour it because it is there in the chapter. There is always hope in the Bible. If the Bible were simply a book to condemn the human race, we could read it and be sad and could do nothing about it. But there is the gospel. Have you noticed that Jonadab makes a return appearance too, in fact? Jonadab is the scariest character in the chapter. It's not Amnon. He's cruel and lustful, but he's also stupid. Jonadab is very, very clever. And he goes to David when David believes that he's lost all of his heirs and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead." How does he know? How does he know that? Presumably he's not at the sheep shearing festival. "For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." How does he know that? Now it might be, he's so naturally intelligent, and we know he is, that he's worked it out. Now the text does not say, but I wonder if Jonadab has offered as much counsel to Absalom as he did to Amnon. Jonadab is what you call a politician. He plays different groups of people against each other. And in the end, they consider him to be popular. He appears to know what's gone on inside Amnon's head, and it might be that he is the one who put it there. "Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Jonadab is a distinctly and singularly, unpleasantly clever character. seems smart with his words and he's intelligent in his head. But he is ungodly. Remember what the Bible says of the fool. The fool is not the person who came bottom of the class. The fool is not the person who can't spell. The fool is not the person who didn't go to college. The fool is the one who says there is no God. The fool is the one who lives like there is no God. The fool is the one who may actually believe there is a God, but does nothing about him. Does not study his law, nor his precepts, nor seek to please him. Jonadab, for all his cleverness and wit and silver-tongued eloquence, is naught but a fool. Beware of the clever fool. This crafty fellow again. He arranged a rape and then offers solace to the king. Where does this man's loyalty lie? I suspect it lies at the feet of Jonadab. So, is there hope in Jonadab? Well, funnily enough, Jonadab actually offers hope to the king. I don't think it's because he wants the king to feel hopeful, but because he wants to be held in high regard by the king. He is the one who suggested the situation was not as bad as David first thought. In verse 34, we have a young man. He's an unnamed young man. This young man is a watchman. Not perhaps a very exciting role. He stands at the door of the palace or when the king is out and about, away from the others, keeping watch, who is approaching, who is not. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked. And there, many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And before David is able to see it, this unnamed young man sees a load of people, presumably on mules and travelling very quickly, coming towards where the king is. And Jonadab, of course, takes the credit. Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said. So it is. This man is putting himself forward as a royal advisor. So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came. So there is hope here for David. He thought he had lost all of his heirs. In fact, he has lost one.
Arguably two.
And yet, not all are lost. They could have been. Absalom could have said, kill all of them. That way I'll be the heir. In fact, he didn't. Perhaps God restrained his heart. Some of the princes of Israel are yet alive. No, there is a wonderful verse in Hebrews 2, verse 10. And it's just a phrase I want to focus on rather than the real point of the passage. But of Christ, Hebrews says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Some escaped the killing. Some survived Absalom's wrath. And when I look at this congregation of people, I see sons and daughters who have escaped the judgment and are come to glory. In verse 37, we read, David mourned for his son every day. It's not clear for which son does he mourn. Now, technically, you don't mourn for the living, you mourn for the dead, and therefore he's mourning for Amnon. And yet we're told in the next verse that King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. I wonder if deep down David knew that Amnon had to die. And it's happened now. He wasn't man enough to do it himself, but it's happened. I wonder if the mourning in verse 37 is really for Absalom. We know that in many respects he's a very impressive young man. Subsequent chapters will show he's not quite as impressive as he might have been. But King David longed to go to Absalom. Why? The man's a killer. He's full of himself. He is assuming a role for himself which was reserved only for the king. In fact, in the next few chapters, he's going to be a rival to David's own throne. Now, that hasn't happened yet. Okay. But David, King David, it reminds us of his title and his dignity. King David longed to go to Absalom. He had been comforted concerning Amnon. There's no point mourning him anymore. Sire, he's dead. So David turns his attention to the son who is alive. He accepts the death of the one, but desires the return of the other. I could not help but read that and think of a parable Jesus told in Luke 15. It's a parable we've heard so many times. But let me read the concluding verses of this parable. You'll know what the story is. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And you know what? He was absolutely right. He had no claim on his father. He had squandered the inheritance, and is of course the parable of the prodigal or the lost son, if you hadn't worked it out. He had no right to go back. He should have stayed in the pigsty where he belonged. And David should have had no longing for Absalom. And yet he loved him. The longing of love, that irrational, in one respect, irrational feeling which a parent has for a child, that even though the child be a toe rag in every respect, the parent continues to love all the same. And what says the father? Verse 22 of Luke 15. Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to be merry. David is that father. And his son in exile, his murderous son in exile, he longs to have him back. In fact, Absalom will prove unworthy of that love. And yet in this chapter, David's longing for a wicked son to return, is that not a picture of God's longing for our return to Eden? Our return to his company, our return to his family, our return for his fellowship. We don't deserve it, we have no claim, we have no right upon it, right to it. And yet the Father desires his children's return. I said before that the themes of the chapter were death and exile. We have been exiled from God, and yet in Christ we're invited home. You might be aware that in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, some animals were killed and others were scapegoats, set off, released into the wilderness that they might die. In Leviticus 16 verse 10 we read, But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. You take a goat and you exile it. You send it away. Away from the pen, away from the pasture, away from the city, into the desert that it might go. It bears an exile. and what says Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, with that theme in mind. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near. You were born into a state of exile. You were banished from the presence of God. You had no right to return. But Christ Jesus, when he came to earth, was sent outside the city walls that he might die, that he might bear your exile, that you might be brought back. And if death is the theme of the chapter, how clear is it that when Christ came, he bore the death that we deserved, that we might freely have the life that he gives. Again, Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One of the basic and fundamental elements of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died in my place. You might not understand the theology or the prophecy or the intricacies of divinity, but if you understand that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you, you will live. Through Christ, every single Absalom can come home. In Christ, every single Amnon, filthy, disgusting, wicked Amnon, each one of the Amnons in this room can live. And David, the man who's tearing his clothes and weeping and mourning, because actually he's brought it on everyone. We who were in Adam can be restored. Said Isaac Watts, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost. Well, a torrid chapter with an equally gruesome conclusion. And yet in the midst of the dirt and the darkness and the death and the exile, we see our own sin. But we also see in David's longing for Absalom, the father heart of God, longing that we, his wayward, exiled, dying children, might leave the pigsty and go back to the family home. Let's just pause for a few moments before we close. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lord, I pray this morning that the exile will return. The dead will come back to life. I pray for those of us who feast and live as though judgment is not coming, that you might awaken us. But Lord, I do thank you for the glorious gospel, the means by which you both remain just and a gracious justifier. Amen.